19. I have said last week that we're going to skip chapters 16, 17, and 18. And just because I'll be leaving and I've got to get through Revelation. Otherwise, we're concerned that the end will not come. And so we're going to jump into 19, and I'm just going to move through this stuff more quickly in some respects than I have in the past. There's so much here, and I've had to take out so much, but it's really powerful and beautiful in what we're looking at. We're at 19 is the transition point. We're leaving behind us what we've seen and have been going through with all the issues of Christ having the Roman army come and destroy Israel and Jerusalem in particular, the headquarters of Israel, and the corrupt high priestly elite class. Now we're at the telltale end of that. And a new Jerusalem is rising. And the old Jerusalem we're going to be leaving behind. It's fading away. So this is really, in many respects, the tale of two cities that we're looking at in the turning point. If you've heard enough and had enough of all the destruction talk that we've had to go through to look at all the earlier parts of Revelation from chapters 1 through 12 and now from 15 skipping into 19, you can say yay, because that is pretty much now going to be behind us. We're leaving that destruction of Jerusalem behind us. Today will be a good day for you because we're going to be going a new direction, touching on what we've looked at a tiny bit, but now we're turning our backs to that. So as we've said, the first half was from 1 through 11, basically, and now we're in 12 and following. The second half, which is reiterating and highlighting different parts within the early part of Revelation. And before, it focused on primarily Christ's work. Now we see in the second half of Revelation, it's focusing on us being co-partners with Christ. So we saw Christ doing all this work before. Now he's saying, you're coming alongside me, and I'm handing the baton over to you. And you will be doing my work in the world in order to bring the transformation about. So a new, the old Jerusalem has been destroyed. It is like that till this day. Not one brick left on another, one stone on another. And now we're entering into the new Jerusalem coming in, depicting God's people with different images. A city. We're called a bride. We're called an army. So the bride focuses on just our wonderful intimacy with Jesus Christ, that he knows us as a husband knows his wife, a wife knows the husband. It's the most intimate human relationship there is. That's how the bride is pictured, being the wife of the Lamb. Another image, we are literally an army, but we fight with different weapons. He knows us as the riders who ride behind him. He's on the white horse. Chapter 19 is famous for that. He's on the white horse coming to the forefront. But behind him are these armies that we're going to be looking at in a little bit. Another perspective or picture is that of a garden. There's a river that runs through. It's living water. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. And when God's people speak the word to people and do the work of Christ in this world, healing comes to the nations. Peace replaces war, and kindness replaces brutality. Another image is the image of the temple that comes out. We learn that this temple now isn't in one geographical locale, Jerusalem. This temple is all over the world, the whole world. And the goal is to get to the point where the knowledge about God covers the earth, all around, every country, every city, every village, every hill, every valley, like the waters of the sea cover, the waters cover the sea. And as we reach for the end of Revelation, we're going to see his kingdom described in these and different ways. So verses 1 through 5 are the fading out of sight of the old Jerusalem, old corrupted Jerusalem. We're saying goodbye to the smoke and the destruction of Jerusalem. And in verses 6 through 10, we're saying now hello to the new Jerusalem. That's now going to be coming more and more into focus. And the picture is going to be painted in these last chapters, 19 through 22, of what this new Jerusalem is going to look like. And we'll start to see the church as the bride and the wife of the Lamb coming to the forefront. So chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, starting out, and then we'll seek to get to 6 through 10. And I'm afraid that we're going to end there with time. Chapter 19, let me read this for us this morning. After this I heard, this is John talking and writing, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, Jerusalem, who corrupted the earth, the whole Mediterranean world, with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Remember the saints under the altar in chapter 7? "Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever,'" saying she's done away with now. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen,'" meaning may it be done, "Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. Please put it deep in our hearts. May it change our lives. With all of my inadequacies as a speaker this morning and our weaknesses in listening and focusing and paying attention after a big weekend, we pray, Lord, just give us attentiveness to this and help us to understand what you are calling us literally to do in our time in history. For the sake of Jesus, amen. Well, first of all, forgetting what's behind. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." This is a victory shout. Like, God has now taken his place. He's been patient, gracious. It's not that he didn't have this place. He's been omnipotent over the whole world. He's been omniscient. He knows all things. But now he has come to the forefront through Christ. And Jerusalem, the chief enemy of God's people, has been destroyed. They wanted to stamp out the church and defeat it. Now they are defeated. So this is all triumphant talk that's going on here and well worth meditating on beyond what we're going to look at today. A battle began in chapter 12. There was war in heaven, remember? Michael, representing or as a picture of Christ, and the angels fought against the dragon, HaSatan, the Satan, and he was cast out. He makes trouble then. He's thrown down to the earth. He makes trouble on the earth here. We experience that to different degrees in his campaign of destruction against God's people. It's a tough time. They go through the tribulation. And remember, the tribulation was then, though we face different kinds of tribulation, trials and struggles, it's not this kind of biblical tribulation that it's talking about. But now, with the fall of Jerusalem, it's come to an end, and a time of peace for some years is going to be coming, though the early church doesn't know that at this point. So it's a new era, and this is all marked out by this celebration in chapter 19. John wants us to remember that the Old Testament people who were faithful, devoted to God, they were people who lived in faith, and they trusted the Lord, just like Anna and Simeon in the New Testament when they come to Christ. They are part of the Old Testament thinking yet, but expecting the Messiah to come, as many did. So in the Old Testament, there's a lot of bad news that we face. But as God said to Elijah, "I have saved people for myself. 7,000 are hidden for myself." Well, this is paralleled in chapter 11, what we just looked at. But now it's brought up to the time of victory over the corrupt Jews. That's why verse 2 goes on to say, "For his judgments, he's judges. God is good, he's kind, he's gracious, but he also judges. For his judgments," or you could say, "but his judgments are true and just." They're fair. "For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints." avenge the blood of his saints. We saw that in chapter 5 under the altar. Souls crying out, how long, O Lord, how long? When will you come and bring vengeance on those who killed and murdered us? Literally cut off our heads, sawed people in two, and so on. And 19 is saying, now. Now is when the time comes that we celebrate the destruction of Israel. So once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke goes up forever and ever. This smoke rising forever was a way of saying, it is now complete, it's final, this is the end, and everything is set in place. In that sense, the smoke rises forever. The same description is used, by the way, of Sodom and Gomorrah, you may remember. And then verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying amen and hallelujah. This is the last time we're going to hear about the 24 elders and these four living creatures that we looked at last year. We heard of them in this chapter 4. That was the introduction to Revelation, basically, as you get to chapter 4, done with the churches, the seven churches. That was the introduction part of the story. Now they show, they appear again as in what you could call the finale. And the last three chapters in Revelation are going to be this great celebration of what's happening. Honor is going to be poured out on God and God's people. And they, with Christ, are going to be marching into history now, building the kingdom. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And we'll see that as we go through these chapters. That's the sense, in fact, of the whole book. Go out now. Because of Pentecost, you have the Holy Spirit. Now go out and you build the kingdom. And then verse 5, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Christ is addressing his people here. And this is the first hint of where things are going to be going. Next paragraph is going to show this intimate connection of Christ and his people. And that's going to be the heart of the whole business of being a Christian anyway. And so we need to ask ourselves, before we go out and do anything for Christ, we have got to be people who have this close relationship, this intimate relationship with Christ. A lot of people end up going out and trying to do things for Christ, but never had an intimate relationship with Christ. And that's why the issue of a bride, Christ marrying this bride, is pictured. It's a picture of God is thinking of the most intimate relationship that we are aware of, and he's communicating that to us and saying, look, that intimacy is there for you to have with me as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And I want you to be in Christ, part of me. Once we have that, then we can go out and do things for Christ. But we've got to have that relationship first. That's really the bottom line. That's the beginning of where life in Christ has to start. And the New Testament celebrates the beauty of having a heart close to God. The Psalms talk about David having a heart after God. And that's what we're called to have. And so then they praise God wherever they are. And notice, this is another reason why I'm a Christian, because it's not for an upper elite class like, say, Hinduism is in India. This is for great people and small people, small and great, it doesn't matter. It's for everyone, and that's a beautiful thing. So the passage then is compelling us to ask ourselves, where are you? How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself, really, in God's family? Do you see yourself as someone great? Probably not. Insignificant? Maybe often we feel that way, but we shouldn't. Yet, we need to realize that from God's point of view, you aren't small. You aren't significant. If you have a body that carries this soul, or you are a soul, as C.S. Lewis says, that has a body, then you are deeply significant to God. If you were the only one, as one theologian said, that Christ had to die for, he would have died for you. That's an amazing thing. And so you can have this intimate connection with the King of the cosmos. I saw this morning as I was going into my stuff, early this morning, my YouTube popped up, and there was this Boy Scout who was lost. He had wandered 10 miles from the group, and they began searching for him, and after several days, they finally found him, and it was a helicopter that went in and rescued him and flew him out of where he was. I don't know if it was Wyoming or Colorado in the mountains, lifted him out, and as they looked at the pilot, it was Harrison Ford. It was Harrison Ford. And in my mind, they're kind of the same people. But they couldn't believe it. They had been rescued by Harrison Ford. I mean, like, oh my goodness, to reach forward and touch him, to be able to get a selfie with him. Who wouldn't want to do that? And yet, what is Harrison Ford or Robert Redford compared to Jesus Christ? I mean, that's something you really need to think about. We get all geeked about different stars in Hollywood or sports figures and baseball players, football stars. Look, there's so-and-so. I once was at a place during seminary where there was this big dinner, and Picasso's daughter was there. I wasn't allowed to go and touch the cloak she was wearing or get near her because I was just parking cars, doing valet parking. But wowee, that was kind of cool. But how much more awesome is it that Christ wants relationship with us, and he begs, please come to me, know the word, and pray and relate to me. That's a beautiful and amazing thing. Okay, that brings us then to, secondly, looking at what's ahead. We saw what's past, we're looking at what's ahead. And this is where things begin to get interesting as we go through these last four or so chapters. This is the second paragraph. We've been looking in the rearview mirror. Now 6 through 10 shift our focus to what's going to be ahead for the early church, which we will also be a part of. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of powerful peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Lord all-powerful reigns, or the Lord Almighty, some of your translations will say. Here's this great multitude. This is the same multitude we saw before, remember? From every nation and tribe and language and people mentioned in chapter 7. There was a Jewish Christian population that went into the tribulation. This is really important to get, because there's a switch here that happens linguistically in this passage, literally, that's beautiful. A Jewish population, but it doesn't lay it out in so many ways, and yet it does if you pay attention. A Jewish population goes into the tribulation, persecution under the Jews. But when they come out of the tribulation, it's people now who aren't Jews. How did they do that? They did that by sharing the gospel and telling others about Christ. And what comes out are these 144,000, representative of the perfect number of God's chosen people. But now it's people from every nation and tribe and language and tongue and all of that. They've come out in this huge mass of people as the gospel's been spreading throughout that part of the Mediterranean world. And they're singing what? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. And they shout and they scream this out. Well, this is the great springboard now of God's people into history. It's growing. The church is expanding down through history, all the way up to the present day. There's this sound of many waters, it says. That's poetic imagery taken from Jeremiah 51:16, and you can look that up yourself. We don't have time to read that this morning, though there are a ton of passages I wish we could have read, but I've cut all of those out. The Lord God is Lord God all-powerful. He's Lord God omnipotent, and he reigns. So that's why Adam and Eve were the vice reigners, the vice regents in the Garden of Eden. There was dominion. He was a king. She was a queen. But then they hand over that rightful rule of God to Hasatan, to Satan, and allowed him to be the prince of the world for millennia. He is the prosecutor, making people feel guilty. And all people can do is offer sacrifices over and over again for their guilt. But when Christ comes, he eradicates all the guilt by taking the sins of people on himself so that everyone who believes in him are all forgiven. They don't need to feel guilty anymore. So now Satan's trying to make people feel guilty, but it just rolls off like water off a duck's back. It can't stick because the blood coats us and covers us and protects us from any of that guilt that Satan is seeking to throw on us. We end up then being the bride of Christ. And that comes out in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. What that means is that when we've been given a new heart, a new record, and a new life by Christ, we have his righteousness on us. He is expecting us with that righteousness now, that knowledge of him, to go out and change the world. To go out and change the world, not to live unto ourselves. Many of us have lived that way in our lives. I remember I did. I used to snow ski during school time, the school year, snow ski from 4 in the afternoon to 10 at night. Every day, some of you remember, if you're over 100, Carousel Mountain, a ski resort on the south side, we'd get done at Holland High, fly over to our home. All the kids would go to their homes, bring their ski stuff to our home. We'd get in a milk truck converted to a camper, lime green. People knew about it in Holland. Look out, Marty's driving. They are on their way to Carousel Mountain. And from 4 to 10, we would ski. And on Saturday, from 10 in the morning to 10 at night. And life was just all about me. And I finally woke up and realized, oh my goodness, I've just been living all for me. And what my mother said was true. I have to have a whole different heart and a different way of living and look to care for and bless other people. So the bride is making herself ready by being righteous and holy and purifying ourselves. That's what sanctification is about, right? Sanctus, to be holy, to be pure, to be what we were meant to have been had the fall not occurred. And that's what God is doing in Christ to bring us back to what we were supposed to be, only even more so now. Because of the blessing of having Christ die for us and having the Holy Spirit in us. This is an amazing picture. What an honor it is that God wants to marry us. It would have been a phenomenal honor for us just to have been, for him to say, I will make you hoi douloi, I will make you slaves. And it's like, yes, no hell. We're free in Christ. We have this relationship with him of being a servant, a slave in his home. And his temple in his creation. But instead, he calls us friends. But he doesn't stop there. Now he says, no, that's not enough. We're married. We're bound together. That's how much I've loved you, enough to die for you. It's really an inconceivable connection that we have with Christ. So, of course, then the scriptures say, let's be glad. A whole new era has dawned. And all this is set in a striking contrast. Sorry, got to look to the past. Striking contrast, us being married to Christ is a striking contrast compared to the whore, the harlot city, who's being now set aside, divorced. Revelation is a divorce decree, divorcing old Israel and taking on a new bride. Remember what they said, you are not our king. We have no king but Caesar. And with that, they die. Let his blood be on us and our children. And that's exactly what happened. And she turned back on her covenant God, Yahweh. But now the bride is a different kind of bride. And it's us. And this is an amazing thing. One writer said, the first hallelujah, notice there were two, the first hallelujah was for God's sovereignty, his power over what he is doing to bring judgment. But now it's for the marriage of the Lamb. Hallelujah for the marriage of the Lamb. The divorce and destruction of the one and the marriage of the other are naturally related. This marks the beginning of the age to come. This is the new covenant, not just a continuation of the old. And these are the same thing, us and as the bride and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. One and the same thing, a garden city with leaves that are going to bring healing for the nations of this world. All of these things describe our role in history. Yes, some of you are husbands, some of you are wives, some of you have children, some of you whatever. that you have different roles. You are a worker to do this or that, raise children, whatever it is, but this is our role. We do all those things in light of our new role of being married to Christ. So the divorce of the old corrupt Israel is done, and the marriage of the other has now happened. Well, this marks the beginning of what I just referred to and what David Chilton wrote that I just read, the beginning of what's called in Hebrew, the age to come. Now, this is a little tricky to understand what this is going to look like. The word used for age here seems like it's far off, but the word that's used for this word age means right now in human history. Not the age of the new heavens and the new earth way after Christ comes again. It's not that age. So please get this in your head. It's very important for understanding what we've looked at in Revelation. From the time of Christ's return prior up to Pentecost, Christ's death and resurrection and Pentecost, that is the age to come. You've got to get this to understand the rest of Revelation. This is the age to come. There was the old covenant age, and now with Christ's death and resurrection, this is the age to come. And we are in that age now. And that means we're here to bring healing and transformation to the world. That's our role. That's our job. In a sense, don't look to God to do this. He's already given you His Spirit. He's equipped you with fruit and gifts. And so now this is your job between Pentecost back here and now Christ's second return. That is the age to come. That's what the passage is compelling us to interpret this as. It's not a new age and a new heaven and a new earth. It's human history restored now by God's blood through Christ and the Holy Spirit for us to be enabled to do these things. And the problem is, because of our history and background, where we are, cultural and historically, in Christendom, we have relinquished to all different areas what was ours to be doing. And we've taken a back seat often and don't realize the power that we have to be transforming the world. That's what we are called to do. It's human history, and God's people are part of bringing it on now. And this is going to be very, very important in the next chapters. So one writer wrote, though Rome thought it could destroy the church with the destruction of Jerusalem, it was really the moment of establishing the church as the new temple and the bride of Christ. So the marriage of the Lamb has come, a stunning image. And in the Old Testament, the wife of Yahweh was generally, by and large, unfaithful. Think of Hosea. But now we are called to be the faithful bride, and it becomes the most intimate New Testament picture. Well, you're Christ's gift. You're Christ's gift to Himself. Do you see yourself that way? He is gifting Himself with you by marrying you. You are Christ's cherished possession. We're not high in the sky by and by thinking, oh, wouldn't that be nice? We are that. That is what we are. Do you know what He's spent for you? He paid for you in order to have this intimate connection at a huge cost to Himself. What a gift God has given to Himself, us. This is very strange and weird for us to think, but you are the gift to Christ that He has given to Himself and that the Father has given to Himself. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, the church, bright and pure, or the bride, the church pictured as a bride. For the linen is the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There are two messages here. On the one hand, it was given to her, edotha. And that's a word that means a giftedness. Nothing you do to earn it, it's a gift. Any speck you do to earn it, it's no longer a gift. It's been given. And what was it given to her for? To be bright, shiny, luminescent. That is not white clothes, but that's a metaphor. It's apocalyptic language used in other places in Scripture, meaning that now we are no longer a whoring after other gods. We are solely connected and married to Christ. And so all of our acts, all of our righteous deeds or right kind of deeds and actions and kindnesses, all those things are what clothes us. We're to be clothed with doing good for the kingdom. And we do that by trusting Christ and his gifting to us. And this righteousness goes out and gets its hands dirty. It serves people. It loves people. It changes the world by showing kindness through grace. It builds hospitals. So when I grew up in Chicago, my mom was a nurse at Christ Community. Others were doctors or nurses or staff at St. Mary's or St. Paul's or St. Jude's. All these different hospitals, just hospitals alone. It was Christians. Do you know that it was Christians that started the medical movement? We just assume, oh yeah, there's all these churches, Holland Hospital, Zealand Hospital. That whole movement of laying down your life and giving to help people find healing. There were contagious diseases that were occurring in the latter first century and the second century, third century. Guess who was helping them and caring for them? It was Christians going in and caring for them and their children when the mom was sick, the husband was sick with these contagious diseases, contracting the diseases themselves, and many of the Christians dying. It was the Christians who were going through the streets, the women at 4 a.m, picking up babies out of gutters, bringing them home, and turning the churches into, not buildings, but the families, into orphanages. And they were adopting these children, caring for and loving them, and raising them up, and giving them beautiful lives, and giving them a chance and a start. It was the Christians who would sell land to be able to pay others debts that they may have had, or to help them through when they couldn't work. Over and over again, the Christians are the ones who have done this. Do you know that the great movement of science was started all by Christians? Galileo, Kepler, Newton. There's a homeschooling shirt that lists a lot of the scientists that started the scientific revolution. All Christians. Because if you were a pagan, you never knew what the gods were going to do. Everything was willy-nilly. But when you started to see there's a God who created the world and there's order and harmony, we can start to study this and understand this. And out of that comes everything concerning science and medicine. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. This is the, remember there are seven blesseds in Revelation? This is the middle one. A lot hinges on this. We're at chapter 19 and we're just at the middle one. But this stands for the marriage supper stands for this central moment of worship when you're called to the wedding supper. And it's the Lord's supper. That's the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he left this for his people to celebrate it repeatedly. It's the most intimate time of our worship. So, if you belong to Christ, you're called to enter into something so deep, so personal, so private between you and Christ, and it's where serving in the kingdom then is launched from. These are the true words of Christ. John is simply saying, this is so trustworthy and true. Verse 10, our last verse that we're going to cover today. Then I fell down at his feet and worshiped or bowed down to him. But he said to me, you must not, this is an angel, but you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship or bow down to God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy or the spirit of telling others the gospel. The word used here is a Greek word, proskuneisai. It doesn't mean worship. This is, unfortunately, a mistranslation that's been carried on. Pros, like to fall prostrate. Proskuneisai means simply to bow down, to show respect. It doesn't mean worship. So if you look at Revelation 3, verse 9, you get that sense. It's showing a respect for one. And what this angel is saying is, don't bow down to me. You and I are on equal footing here. I am with you, one like you, serving the king. So unfortunately, this is a misunderstanding in a lot of translations. Some translations have changed that now, but a lot of translations, ESV too, has gone with that. But really, the Greek word means to fall prostrate or to fall and bow down before. So in light of that, David Chilton writes, at first this appears to be a rebuke of idolatry, don't worship me as an angel, on John's part. But that hardly makes sense, nor does it fit with what the angel actually said. Proskuneisai here simply refers to bowing down rather than worship. The word is often used in the sense of respect rather than worship, Revelation 3:9. The significance here is that now all God's people are prophets. We'll explain that in a second, which was not the case in the old covenant. In effect, this angel is saying that he is now on equal footing with others in the Christian community. We all hold to the testimony of Christ, the gospel, and the spirit of proclamation. We never use that word, but in English, colloquial English, what it means is we hold to the spirit of telling people the gospel. This is what happened, what's happened now to all Christians from Pentecost on. And Pentecost is the proof. The Holy Spirit comes in and people are prophesying and then telling others about Christ. That's what prophesying means, to tell others about Jesus Christ, to tell them the gospel. So our role has been elevated and it puts us on equal footing. Angels used to tell others messages. Now we are the ones on equal footing with angels and we're the ones who tell others about the gospel. That's a stunning change. We have the honor to tell others by the Holy Spirit moving in us, something only angels did in the Old Testament. But that's not all. We're going to have even a higher status in the new creation. Habakkuk 2 says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And then in 1 Corinthians 6 he says, do you not know that we will judge angels? So angels don't preach anymore. If people out there are going to hear the gospel, they have to hear it by people, human beings, who are going to be speaking to people about Christ. That's why Jesus said to the Christians, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses or tellers. It's our job. Revelation is telling us Christ has done an amazing thing. Now he's given you a job to carry out. So we have the testimony of Jesus, the gospel, and we have the spirit of prophecy, telling others the good news. So angels now step back compared to the Old Testament, and God's people take front and center stage, letting others know the news about Christ. And so you find in Paul's letter this very thing, that angels are limited. Listen to the last line of this paragraph by Peter. Concerning this salvation that he's just told them about, this is all chapter one yet. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he, the Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, future people, you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Then look what it says. Even angels long to look into these things. And so angels have a limited role. We have an elevated role. Don't ever underestimate your status and your place in the kingdom that he has put you in. You just have to step out, believe it, and live it out, and you'll see, oh my goodness, this is true. It's not all over yet. Now is the time for us to literally be telling others. That's all. Remember I said, he doesn't ask us to win a gold medal in Taekwondo in the Olympics. He asks us to tell others what we know about Christ. And what a privilege that is. Okay, quickly, last three points. What does this mean for us? at this point in chapter 19. Christians are called to look back and remember everything that God has done, leading them out of the house of bondage, delivering them from the grip of the forces that the people couldn't control, and into this freedom in Christ. So it's the first century Christians who could look back and realize, wow, we were rescued from Pharaoh, or a type of Pharaoh, even all the way up to us today. Remember, the Ten Commandments begin with, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt. And every Christian should be able to look back and say, I mean, I can look back and say, God, I can't believe you've delivered me from what I once was and thought and did, and freed me from that, into away from that bondage and into Christ. Second, Christians are also called to look ahead and remember what God is going to do, filling them with the word that won't return empty. It's very powerful, and action, works that will change people's lives and help them build the kingdom. So we can look ahead to the great things God is promising to do, and we are part of it and need to be the ones to see ourselves bringing that about. We should be able to see that God is building his kingdom through us and others around us. And a day for sure is going to come when, as I said before, the knowledge of God will be given to everyone as the waters cover the sea. That's what the scriptures are saying, because Christ is going to reign until every enemy is put under his feet. The last one is death. I've had to do a ton of funerals in my life, and very joyful for those who were believers. But it should never have been. I said at Delbert's wife's funeral, when I started out my address to the people, none of you should have ever been here. But for Adam, and how all of us have been affected, you weren't supposed to die, folks. We weren't supposed to. But that's what comes with being infected by sin, so that we can be freed from these bodies and launched into resurrection and glorified bodies. For some of us, we're closer to that than others. Some of us, we're closer to that than what we may even realize. We never know what's going to happen to us. But we do know what Christ has called us to do and to be, and now is our time to do that. Third, and finally, Christians are also to look up, because we know that the one who holds the past and the future, Jesus Christ, is the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we have this great past, this future, but because of the intimacy we have in connection with Christ, we have this amazing present. And a lot of times we're worried about the past. There are people who are always worried about the past. There are always people who are worried about what's going to happen down the road. We don't want to just live for the present, but we need to rejoice and be excited about the present and what we can do each day for him. We have this sweet communion. This is the richest thing that anyone could ever give us. Beyond our imagination, we could never have imagined God would give us these things. Okay, phew, a lot to cover here, but I hope this encourages you and gives you a hope in the mission God has given you. It'll be different from mine, different from so-and-so's, different from so. We're all doing different things. We're like tentacles going out into the world to bring transformation, and that's part of transforming the culture and the hearts of brothers and sisters for Christ. The word is so super powerful. When you speak it in the lives of others, it will change people in one way or another, but it'll bring change. That's how powerful the word is. So I hope that this has been encouraging to you, as now we've switched toward the future. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for the beauty of your word, the power of this. Help us to live this out, Lord, because we oftentimes don't know exactly what to do. But we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. So I pray this morning that you would give each one of us a deeper awareness and confidence and belief that we literally have the mind of Christ in us, the heart of Christ. And I pray then, Lord, that we'll go out and whatever we do, wherever we are, we'll be Christ to our neighbors, and that you'll bring transformation through us. Help us to speak life and gospel into people's hearts. And then, Lord, we leave it up to you to bring that transformation for Christ's sake. Amen.